Turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a kind of pivotal passage, if you will. It shows it notes a transition, much like we see in Matthew chapter 4, as Matthew gives his account of the life of Christ. He has these points where he makes a transition in his narrative, if you will. And we have that here coming up in this passage. But we'll read verses 13 through 26. I know I have 28 there, but it's Matthew 13 through 26 is our passage. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Here's our transition. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to open up your word. Father, truly may our hearts and minds be open now to receive this word, to have the Holy Spirit who resides in every believer that is in this house, to use it in each of our lives, to mold and shape us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Father, you are doing a sanctifying work with your word, setting us apart for you, preparing us for heaven when we will be in your presence one day. So, Father, I pray that we would gladly embrace your working and seek those changes that you are seeking to do, that Christ may be clearly seen in us. The world is in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are part of your plan to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be a help and not a hindrance to your plan of redemption, your plan of reaching the lost with the gospel. We pray for that soul that is here lost. We know that you are there convicting and convincing. You are seeking to draw them unto thyself. May they not resist. May they fully come to see that Christ died in their place for their sins. And may they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking your forgiveness and cleansing, that they may be wondrously born again, born afresh and anew to live for you. Father, do a work in each of our hearts, and may we truly go forth saying, "It's been good to have been in thy house, to have heard thy word, and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Here in our passage, Christ has taken his disciples up into the northern reaches of Israel, near the headwaters of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi is way up north, beyond the Golan Heights, if you will, of Israel. And it's an interesting place, especially this place. It's a place of paganism that Christ and his disciples would have clearly seen then. Rome was there. That's why it's got a Roman name to it, Caesarea Philippi. And they would have seen the pagan worship of the Romans there in that area. And some of those ruins are still there. You can see bits and pieces of it if you were to visit there. But they've gone there for some much-needed R&R. They've gotten away from the crowds to take some time to be together. And Christ is taking them there as kind of a testing time, if you will. He's been with them for some 3 years, teaching them. They have been his disciples, his followers, his devotees, if you will. I think we miss a lot when we don't understand some of the underlying Jewish, Hebrew context as we read the Gospels and we read some of these words. To be a disciple was to be a follower. To be a follower was to commit yourself to that teacher, that rabbi, that was teaching you to be a rabbi, and you were with them 24/7 for as long as it took. And so it required great sacrifice because you were leaving your home, you were leaving your livelihood, and you were embarking on a new life with this rabbi who would teach you the truths of the Jewish law, the Jewish way of life. And so you were with him. Wherever he went, you went. Where he slept, you slept. There was no summer break. There was no spring break. There were no holidays to go back home and be with your family. And so, yes, to be a disciple truly was something unusual in one sense. And it required much out of the disciple. But that's who these are. We know them as apostles. And we know that some will leave. You see that in in John chapter 6. Many disciples followed him. But at the end of that chapter, with his great truths that he had, many of them said, "We're out of here. We're done with this thing of following you. This is way too much for us. We're gone. We're going back to our old ways." Not to say that they lost their salvation. That's not what's noted there. They just stopped following him. They weren't going to have that kind of commitment to him. But we have that term, and we'll see it here in a little bit. But these disciples, these apostles as we know them as, are there with them. And Christ poses that question to them, the first question. And so we look at the Christ in these first few verses when he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so he poses that question to them. What do the people think? Which can be a dangerous question in a sense. But Christ knows what he's doing. He's much like a lawyer. He knows the answer before he asks the question. He wants to be sure that the answer is the right one, so to speak. But he knows the answer. But whom do men say that I am? And he runs the gamut. Some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod thought so, as Herod heard of Jesus' ministry. He thought, "Well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead." Was he John the Baptist? No, he couldn't be. They were standing together in the opening of chapter of the book of John. John is the one that baptized Jesus. So could Jesus be John? No, he couldn't. They were two individuals. But their ministries obviously reflected a lot of each other. But he says, you know, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. We may think, well, why would they say that he's Elijah? Because the Old Testament speaks of an Elijah coming back. Closing book of Malachi notes that. So they know, they're anticipating, Elijah's going to come back. So maybe you're Elijah. Nope, he's not Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. No, he's not Jeremiah. And so they get those answers out of the way. And then he directs it to them. Now, it's easy to answer for others. But now he directs it to them in verse 15. But whom say ye that I am? You men who have been with me every day for the last 3 or so years. You have seen everything. You have heard everything. My teaching you've heard. The miracles that I've done, you have seen. You have been a part of as Christ has sent them out two by two on a couple occasions. They know him really like nobody else in Israel knows him. Because they've been with him day in and day out. They know what he's taught. They're acquainted with the Old Testament. And Peter, the spokesman, quickly speaks up. And this is one of those times Peter gets it right. But we'll also see in this same setting, Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. We're a lot like Peter at times. But Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's convinced. He knows. You are the Christ, the anointed one. The one promised in the Old Testament who would come. Who would save his people from their sins. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God-man, that mystery, if you will. That which we cannot completely fathom. He's fully man, and he's fully God. He's robed himself in human flesh. You're our anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised. And yes, there are lots of promises in the Old Testament concerning this Messiah that is to come. And we see that those that were waiting for him in his birth were looking for him, knowing that their Messiah was coming. They understood Daniel chapter 9. They understood that series of 70 weeks and the amount that that meant. And so you have Anna, you have Simeon waiting in old age, God assuring them that, yes, you're going to see your Messiah. And indeed they do. When Joseph and Mary come and give the offerings that they are to have to make Mary ceremonially clean, and they've brought little baby Jesus with them, and they see their Messiah, and they rejoice in that day. But far too much of Israel at this time, they're not looking for the suffering Messiah, the Messiah of Isaiah 53. They want the other Messiah, which is the same. It's not that there's two Messiahs. Because in the Old Testament, they don't have a clear picture of what this Messiah is going to be doing in his coming. But they want that Messiah that is going to sit on the throne of David and be their king and rule and reign Israel and the world. Because the Israelites in Christ's day know what that means. Rome is getting tossed out of Israel. And we will govern ourselves because the Son of David will be on the throne. And no more will we be under the heel of Rome. That's what they're longing for. And that is one of the driving factors why many are rejecting Christ in this day. Because he's not seeking to be their king. Every time in this 3-year ministry that they have wanted to make him king, what has Jesus done? He's left. He's removed himself from that. This is not the time for that. But that's what Israel wants. Because they hate Rome. They hate being under bondage to them. They hate the Roman legions being there. They hate the taxes. They want their king. And this man, this Jesus, who surely seems to be one that could do that, he isn't. Every time we've sought to try to make him king and embrace him and do this, he's shrunk away. He's removed himself from this. And so they're not understanding because really, they're not wanting that suffering Messiah. That one who redeemed them from their sins. The one who would be their substitute. Not realizing that that is the greater of the two. To have redemption from sin is far greater than to have the Son of David sitting on the throne in Israel. Because ultimately he'll be on the throne of our hearts when we embrace him as our Savior. As the one dying in our place for our sins. But by and large, Israel doesn't get that. But I believe to some extent these apostles, these particular disciples do. Not fully, as we'll see in a moment, but they have embraced that. Now, Judas obviously hasn't. And so that brings Peter to say the right thing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're our Messiah. You are the one that is going to die in our place for our sins. But we have that cross coming. We see Jesus noting to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God gave you this understanding, Peter. You didn't get it from other men. God helped you to understand this truth. Because God is always the one at work, as John will remind us in his gospel. The Father is the one that seeks to draw us unto himself. That great understanding of salvation is not something that we just decide on. Well, I'll just trust Christ today. God's got to be at work in your heart first. The one convincing you of the need of coming to him. It's not just a decision we just arbitrarily make at some point in time. But we come further as he announces this to them that, you know, Father, the Father has done this. He's shown you. And he's going to build his church, not on Peter. There's a bit of a play on words. Peter's name, yes, means a rock. And he says, upon this rock, but that's a different form of the word in the Hebrew. It's not referring to Peter. Peter's masculine. This rock, that is feminine. They don't go together. God is not gender confused. He knows the difference. I believe what he's referring to is Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ." This is what the church is built on, who Jesus Christ is. Because ultimately the church is the body of Christ. They go hand in hand. And his church goes forward. It has for these some 2,000 years. Nothing in this world can stop it. There have always been believers in this world. There always will be, because it's God's church. He charges his disciples, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ. It's an interesting statement. But we move on from the Christ. He makes that very clear. They recognize this. And he brings them to the cross. Verse 21 through 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. And so again, this transition, he's making it clear to them. It's not that he hasn't been telling them, but it's been wrapped up in kind of figurative language, even to his disciples. But at this juncture, now that there is about 6 months before the cross, Christ pulls open the doors and says, you need to know this fully and completely. There's no masking this. There's no making this figurative language kind of stuff. It's full open for you to see. And from that time forth began Jesus to tell his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Christ announces to them clearly, unequivocally, his suffering. There's no misunderstanding it. And the disciples don't. They do catch it. Our religious leaders are rejecting their Messiah. They're going to put him to death. A death that is necessary. Not for Christ, but for us. Again, as Isaiah notes back in chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I'm probably paraphrasing a little bit. But Isaiah made it clear in his prophecy some 700 years before that this kingly Messiah is also the suffering Messiah, the one who would bear our sins in his own body on that tree. He was being our substitute, our sacrifice for our sins. He would be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to take away our sins, as John the Baptist will proclaim at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And Christ is now clearly, fully presenting that to his disciples. This is what I'm here for. This is why I have come, robed in human flesh, to come to this earth, to live this perfect life that you cannot do. I am the perfect fulfillment of the law, because you cannot perfectly fulfill the law. I will die unjustly in your place, your substitute, because you deserve to die for your sins. I will die in your place. And the part that it will always get me, I understand, but it always gets me why they don't catch the last phrase. And be raised again the third day. Whenever this is presented to them, they catch the first part. And Peter is about to catch the first part, and we'll see Peter's response here in a moment. And they're saddened, and they're troubled, to which I would say, yeah, rightfully so. I mean, how would people take that if somehow God gave us the knowledge of some tragic event that was going to happen to me before we knew about it, and I broadcast that? I'm thankful he doesn't. I wouldn't want to know how I'm going to end this life or when. We would, I trust, be saddened by it, I hope. Pastor's going to die at such a point in time? But that's not the whole story here, folks. It's, I will rise again the third day. Now, if we hear the whole story, should we be sad with this assessment? My thinking is, well, no. Okay, he's going to die, but he's telling us he's going to rise again 3 days later. He's going to be back with us. Yeah, I hate the idea of him dying, but he's coming back. You know, it's just so long for a short time, but I'm coming back. But they never seem to grasp that. I mean, even when they watch him suffer and die on the cross, even when they go the 3 days, are they excited that Sunday? No, they're not. They're even doubting the women, particularly Mary, who comes back. I've seen him. Oh, come on, Mary. Really? Come on. No, you haven't. Why would you say that? He told you repeatedly, yes, he's going to suffer and die. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. And we know the story, and we'll look at it come Resurrection Sunday. But he tells them of the cross, the suffering, the plan of God to be God's satisfaction, the propitiation for their sins. He's going to satisfy God's just demands that sin be punished. This is something ultimately to rejoice about. I mean, a question to any of us. Are you sad that your sins have been forgiven? That you've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? That you have a new life in Christ that was given to you? That you're going to go to heaven one day because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Yes, we're humbled. Yes, it may evoke tears, great emotions as we stop and think what Christ did for me. That he would suffer such a terrible, humiliating death for me. I'm not deserving of it. You're not deserving of it. But Christ did. Because of his great love for us. But when I realize that he has forgiven me of all my sins, he has cleansed me, made me whiter than snow. He has given me a new life in him, an opportunity to now be in his presence one day forever. I'm not sad about my salvation. I am thankful. I am rejoicing and praising God for it. But these disciples see that cross, and Peter again speaks in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." I could almost see Peter taking Christ by the shoulders, doing a little shaking, and saying, "No! Christ, no! No! You can't do this! We can't have you to die on the tree." I'm sure Peter and the others have seen a crucifixion. It was never a beautiful sight. And I'm sure Peter recoils at that thought in his flesh. His humanity, I think, overtakes it. No! This could never be. And I'm sure Peter's also thinking, and I'll try to see to it that it doesn't happen. Because we also know Peter's actions on the night before the crucifixion. Peter doesn't say the right thing this time. He was spot on moments ago. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's got the wrong thing coming out of his mouth now. This is all personal. This is not Spirit-led. And notice the great change in the response by Christ. "But he turned and said to Peter, unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan," the great adversary. "Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, realize what you're saying is of men, of the human flesh. It's wrong. God's plan is going to go forward. God's plan is for me to suffer and die on the cross for you. God had just shown you, Peter, to make that declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, stay in that frame of mind. Don't follow the flesh. Don't follow our adversary. Did Satan want Christ to die on the cross for our sins? No. Because if he did, a plan of redemption was being made for us. A means of getting out from underneath the control and hand of Satan. And Satan doesn't want that. He wants God's plans thwarted, but he never can thwart them. God is greater. And we do rejoice that indeed what Christ has told the disciples came to pass. He did go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders, rejecting him, hardened their hearts, had a kangaroo court, an unlawful court, condemned him to die, sent him off to Pontius Pilate to have it take place. And he died on that cross, was buried, and then 3 days later, rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. For himself, no. He had power to let his life go, and he had power to take it up, as he reminds Pilate. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for all mankind, because we're the ones in need of salvation, deliverance from our sin. And he provided the means of deliverance in his own body. What should that cause us to do in response, if you will? Christ continues in verses 24 and following. It's interesting how he continues on and kind of changes gears without letting us know when he says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's the cost, if you will. It cost Christ everything. He says, that you who are be my disciples. Now, these men have, in a sense, already done this. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Have these men done that? Yes. These men were fishermen. Are they fishing while they're with Christ? No. Matthew was a tax collector. Was he up there in Galilee collecting taxes? No. That stopped. They denied themselves all that they were doing prior to Christ coming by and seeing them and calling them. They set it aside. Said, no, we're following Christ. Children of God, we who know Him. Is this us? Did they follow Him out of an obligation? No. Do we follow Christ out of an obligation? No. I follow him out of a heart of love and gratitude. we can never repay the debt that we owe him. And in a large sense, it's foolish to think that we can. We may have that mindset in us at times. Well, I need to repay God for what he... We can't repay God for him bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. There's absolutely nothing we can do that will repay that. Nothing. We can't live right enough to pay that. Because we could never pay it in the first place. But we live for him, we serve him, we follow after him, and we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and follow him because we love him. Because of the heart of gratitude for what he did on our behalf. Say, does that mean that I'm going into the ministry? Doesn't necessarily mean that. We can serve God with all our heart and be a farmer. We can be a pipe fitter, a welder, whatever, teacher. When we give him our all. He'll be satisfied. And we have this, in one sense, a paradox. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You who think you have this right and you're holding it on to yourself, you're going to lose it. You don't have it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the richest man in the world has nothing of this world a millisecond after he dies. He no longer has that wealth. And he'll stand before God like everyone else. Did he seek God in this life? Did he become a believer? That will give him an eternity with the Heavenly Father. But if he sought his wealth, his riches, his self, then that's all loss. That moment after death. We have eternity waiting for us. We have the riches of the God of creation waiting for us. We are an heir, a joint heir with Christ of what the Heavenly Father has. Eye hath not seen, neither ear hath heard. We don't know all that he has waiting. We can't imagine it. We can't even begin to imagine it. But he has it waiting. Will it be worth denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him? As the hymn writer says, yes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Because we'll see our Savior, the one who died in our place for our sins, bearing that on our behalf because we could not. And we will rejoice and whatever seemingly things we denied ourselves of so that we could live for Christ. May we do so. Because again, part of that is showing the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Doesn't mean we live a pauper. Doesn't mean we find some monastery on some hilltop and seclude ourselves away from the rest of the world. No. It's that we live the life that God would have us to live. A life showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the change that He has made in our hearts, so that they too may see Christ as we saw Christ. And we came to Him trusting Him to be our Savior and Lord. May we follow Him completely, unreservedly, because He deserves it. Because we need it. Let's pray. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for the great truths that are here. We thank You, Father, as we read the Gospels, as we see the life of Christ unfold. Father, it still humbles us. It still touches our heart truly in great and deep ways as we stop at this time of year and to ponder the crucifixion of Christ bearing in His own body our sins, the sins of the world, bearing our penalty, our guilt. And then, Father, 3 days later, rising from the dead. Now declaring us justified, declaring us righteous who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in that finished work. We now can stand in Your presence in righteousness. Because an exchange took place when we trusted Christ. He took our sins in His own body on the tree. And He gave us of His righteousness. So that when You see us, You don't see our sin. That's been taken by Christ on the cross. But You see Christ's righteousness, which is accepted in Your presence. Father, truly, a wondrous thing took place. And we thank You. And Father, those words just don't seem enough. But we thank You. I pray, Father, for one that is here that may not have placed their faith and trust in Christ yet. I do pray that the Holy Spirit is convicting their heart. That they are unsettled at this moment. That You are drawing them unto Yourself. May they not resist. But may they accept that gift of salvation. That free gift. May they be wondrously born again. May they seek Your forgiveness and cleansing. For us as believers, Father, may we keep our focus on You to truly be, yes, Your disciple, Your follower, to be a Christian. As we are reminded in the book of Acts, and the disciples were called first Christians in Antioch. Christ followers, Christ-like. May that be a said of us. In our days. Why would they be called Christians? Yes, it seemed to be kind of a negative tone, but it was a tone of derision, if you will. Why? Because they saw Christ in them. You call us to be followers of You, to mimic in a good way, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, to do so, yes, causes us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you, to learn of you. May we do so. There may be a part of our lives that we've not surrendered yet. And you've shown that, Father, we're not where we need to be. May we seek your forgiveness and cleansing. May we ask for your grace and strength to help us go on towards you. Do a work now in our hearts. May we not resist, but may we embrace the truths that you have, Father, for us to live thereby. We can't do it in our strength, we do it in yours, for you freely give it. Work in hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.